Please stand. We're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to read the first seven verses, which are ascribed as David's last words. So 23 verses 1 through 7. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who is raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us through your servant David. May his words give us understanding of your kingdom and how it is that you operate to declare and make us righteous, to rule over us righteously. And I pray that as we hear your word given to us, that we would avail ourselves by faith, not only in our understanding, but in our walk with you. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The ascription, as verse 1 tells us, that's affixed to the front of David's words are very telling. They are his last words. Now, we shouldn't come away with the idea that these are the last dying, gasping breaths of a man on his deathbed, as in last words, but probably more officially, they are the last official words that David recorded, and thus his maybe official term as king is now coming to an end as he speaks his final words. The Bible places great stress on final words. We have Jacob's final words. I mean, there's lots of folks that we have final words, but we have Jacob's final words as he blesses his 12 sons. We have Moses' final words, which are kind of an extended sermon of Deuteronomy. We have Jesus' final words, in which he gives himself up as a sacrifice to atone for sin, that his life was not taken from him, but he willingly gives it up into his Heavenly Father's hands. He commits his spirit. Each of these and all the other last words that are throughout the scriptures are significant in some way pertinent to the context, the person that is speaking them. David's words are significant on a couple of levels. He identifies them as spirit-inspired or spirit-filled words, and thus they are prophetic in a particular sense. And in this sense, they are certainly words that look forward. We often think of prophecy in terms of forward-looking things, but that's not necessarily what prophecy is. In this case, they're prophetic in that they do certainly look forward towards a fulfillment of a very righteous king who would reign in his stead. So he sees fulfillment ahead to a kingdom and a king that is righteous and rules righteously. But more even than that, they give us the heart of the person and the rule to whom this kingdom will belong, this future fulfilled kingdom. From David's perspective, he's looking forward to this fulfillment. The theme also is a very covenant-filled theme. It's a fulfillment of what God had promised David, as we would consider in chapter 7 of this book, and it would seek to identify the one who will be that ruler and the kind of kingdom it will be. David's psalm in the last chapter, which we identified as Psalm 18, mostly looked backward at the beginning of David's kingdom. It rehearsed how it is that he came into being as the king. It was somewhat specific in noting some of the battles he had with Saul and the other folks. And insofar as he looked backward in that psalm and identified God's hand to bring him to be the king and the ruler over this kingdom, the last words look forward to the fulfillment of this very king and kingdom. And so we have these complementary passages of David's final words, not that Psalm 18 was, but in the way that they're juxtaposed in the scriptures, we have David's words being backward-looking and then forward-looking before the book comes to a close. As we work through this, I want to begin by looking at the setting and the source of David's words. It's going to be very important that we note what David says about the very words that he's going to speak. And then we'll get to the identity of this king, and then we'll kind of work out the application of that, what happens when this king comes to his throne. But let's begin with the setting and the source of David's words, kind of looking at verses 1 through 3 and verse 5, just the very first part of verse 3. So 1 through 3a, if you're a savvy like that, where he goes up to the rock of Israel has said to me. David here speaks an oracle. Now, this word is not used very often in the scriptures, although where it's used in a couple of very well-known places. Most often, the word is used as God's declaration of generally how the word oracle seems to be used. Occasionally, it's used in a prophetic manner by men who are considered seers or prophetic. One of them was Balaam. I said it's used kind of famously. Balaam declares oracles in Numbers. And then Agur, if you're reading Proverbs chapter 30, this king is filled with the Spirit and he delivers an oracle. Here, it's used of David, who makes a prophetic, Spirit-filled utterance. Interestingly enough, and our purpose is not to do this, but I'll note it, that if you were to compare these passages, that is the few that I've just mentioned, Balaam in Numbers, maybe roughly around 24, Proverbs chapter 30, what you're going to find is that each of them identified the speaker, so David, Balaam, Agur, that they are all identified by virtue of who their fathers were, son of, and then it gives their names, and then it says they declared an oracle, and then it gives it. So this seems to find its range, this use of the word, in terms of both a prophetic utterance, but also a wisdom utterance, as you might think of Proverbs might be. So a prophetic, Spirit-filled utterance. David begins this as, you know, you're thinking of the source of this and then the setting of it. David begins with what seems to be three self-laudatory descriptions, that he is raised on high, but I would say better that it might be construed as raised by the Most High, in which the attribution goes to God, who uses the terminology Most High a few times in the scriptures, and so that David himself is the one raised by the Most High, so raised up to the king, the office of king by the Most High, that he is anointed. Well, you know, we understand the word Messiah or Christ, or the Hebrew word, the Greek word, this idea that one is anointed for the service of. So even in using the word anointed, it may sound self-laudatory. It is reflecting that which God has done to him. We remember that David was anointed by Samuel. The oil was poured on him. More so, the Spirit comes upon him also. And then he is the sweet songwriter of Israel, or maybe if you prefer a translation that might be a little bit looser, the hero of Israel's songs. And it could be done that way as well, but he is the hero of Israel's songs. Now, before we kind of pass judgment on a statement like that, remember that the first song sung about David was that Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And the reason that's so important is, and if you kind of recall, that all throughout David's life, the Philistines remember this. The king of Gath and the other ones, they you know, we're talking like 20, 30 years after the fact, they are still saying, isn't this the one about whom the women sang, you know, he slayed his tens of thousands? So the idea that he is the hero of the songs of Israel seems to signify that he was actually one of whom the Israelites sang. But each of these describes David in his office of king. But each of them points forward to Christ. And I think this is why it's important for us to recognize that even though David seems to be self-laudatory, that's not exactly what he's doing. But in identifying who he is by virtue of his calling and his anointing and his work, that is, as the king who defeats enemies and so forth, so he becomes the hero of the songs, each of these recognizes and takes on an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in the fulfillment of this. So even as David is self-laudatory in a sense, he points forward to say, and this is who the fulfillment of this king is going to be, that Christ himself is raised up from the dead. And he's raised up on high. He's exalted. That this is, the most important aspect of Christ's work, in that he lives the perfect life, that he dies, but that he doesn't languish in the grave. He is in the grave, but he's raised up. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, one of the most important phrases is that he is resurrected or raised up. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1, in the early verses 4, 5, 6, 7, to identify that this is one of the works of Christ, that he's raised up on high, or that he's exalted. But we also recognize that Jesus is anointed, that he is filled with the Spirit, that God's anointing comes upon him by the Spirit, and that he is ushered into his ministry. He is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one who has been chosen by his Father. We get this announcement both at his baptism and then later at his transfiguration, that he is my chosen one, and that you are to listen to him, this is my chosen one. And then he goes out and does the ministry. And that Christ is also the hero of our songs. So that you understand, and again, I've been kind of saying this quite a bit lately, and on purpose, I'll just be honest with you, that because these psalms point forward to Christ, they're not ends in themselves, but that you see this, you get to Revelation and you hear the singing, that it's always around the Lamb who was slain. In other words, the hero of our songs, because the hero of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And please don't take that to diminish the role of Christ. Please don't take that as, just some mere, literary or movie hero. Don't take it like that. But as the one who is our champion, and to a certain extent, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 identifies him, that the author and finisher of our faith, it can be understood as the champion of our faith, and certainly as the one who defeats the enemy, and particularly the devil, that he is the hero of our faith, in that he is the one who does the work on our behalf. And so in and to that end, he becomes the focal point of our worship. He is the hero of our songs, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who defeated the enemies themselves. So that even in David's self-laudatory words, he doesn't even describe himself fully and completely, although this is descriptive of him. But it looks forward to the day when the real hero, if you will, the real champion, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, will raise up and will destroy the enemy of God, the enemies of God, and in doing that, bring us, his people, into his kingdom. But he's also the one, if you want to turn it the other way, that Christ is the one who sings the songs of deliverance over us as well. And so we have this movement in this passage where David is identifying and yet looking forward or pointing forward. What we also have, so in these first verses, 1 through 3 and 5, we also have not just David speaking an oracle, but we have an identification of the Lord himself, the source of the oracle, that he speaks under what we might call the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God's anointing is upon him to speak God's very words. That this is, the prophets say this all the time. They either see a vision or hear something, or sometimes it's both, but that God's words are on their tongue. Moses had this experience, that he was God's mouthpiece. Peter says in 2 Peter that men are carried along, that the word was not their word, but it was God's word, and the Spirit carries them along so as to fill their sails, maybe, to give that word that comes to us, that God breathes out that word, and then the authors of Scripture, they speak it, they write it for us. Inspiration, I would just go on to say, that's the word we use. It's not the best word, but it was used in one of the early English translations of the Bible, Wycliffe's, I believe it was, and it's the word that's stuck in 2 Timothy, which is not the best word. It's more of an expiration of, you know, the breathing out. But anyway, it's the inspiration is not a new doctrine. David, Hosea, Moses, all these people, even Balaam, recognizes that God's word is on their tongue or in their mouth, and that it is God breathing out these words through them, that these words come into existence to speak whatever the prophetic word happens to be. And like we said earlier, as I mentioned with this idea of rock and mountain, that as David is identifying his God, so he has identified himself, he identifies his God as the one who puts the words on his mouth, he identifies his God as the God of Israel, who is the rock of Israel. And you see the parallel to that. And it shows the continuity to the past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. It is their God. It is his God who has moved forward with his people, that he has spoken and covenanted with Israel and David, Israel in Sinai, and David earlier in his life, that God is a rock. We might want to think of that as a foundation stone, something solid in which to build, but probably we could also think of it as a cleft or a cave or a place of refuge and safety. The reason I say that is that we tend to think of it as, I don't know, the Rock of Gibraltar, this immovable thing. I think David probably thought of it more like the cave that he hid in when he was fleeing from Saul, that it was a structure in which he could get under or in that would hide him and bring him safety and deliverance. I think that's more of what he drives at, but the other way works too as well. But God is the God of Israel, who is the rock, who delivers or gives refuge or safety or something like that. David also in verse 5, as part of this source and setting, looks through the lens of covenant. The verse itself, verse 5, stands very confidently, not in the setting in the words, but for our purposes, the setting. It's as the outcome of the righteous ruler. So in other words, verse 4 tells us who the righteous ruler is. Verse 5, this idea of covenant, tells us that the ruler comes out of the fact that God had covenanted with David to bring forth a royal ruler or a righteous ruler to rule over God's kingdom, which we'll talk about in just a minute. What we see is that God's covenant with David is the basis for the kingdom of God, as it's established through David and then into and fulfilled in Christ. So that it serves, the covenant serves as foundation for this prophecy of David's last words. So David brings forward covenant. It serves as the foundation that he can give last words and prophetically say, this is what's going to happen with this kingdom. David refers back to his house. Now, this is something that if you went back to chapter 7 and you were reading through the prophecy, this was one of the big issues. David wants to build God a house, but God says to him, no, I'm going to build you a house. And we talked about it then. He uses that word house in actually slightly different ways, or, you know, he puts on it that it can be lineage, it can be an actual dynasty, it can be a house itself, a family, and that God kind of uses it somewhat ambiguously to say that he will build for him a dynasty, that this would be his house that would stand. And David is referencing that to say that either his household, Solomon next, or his dynasty lineage all the way through to Christ, that he will have from that a ruler who is the righteous ruler by virtue of God's promise to him, the one who will perform the duties as the righteous king. So that you remember, if you've read through 1 Kings or even 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that all of the kings are measured in terms of how they were against David. David was the original righteous king, and all the rest are patterned after him. Do they measure up to David or not? But the one who will come, and this is the one David is referencing, will be the perfect righteous one. so that the covenant ordered both David's house and his future kingdom. This idea that it ordered his house in the sense that it gave him the template upon which he was to rule and reign. It was to be a reign of righteousness. That is, on his part, personal obedience, but on the part of ruling to bring justice to his people. That's what we get here with the idea of the covenant ordering his house. David is very confident in this verse that God's future kingdom will be a very prosperous kingdom. That is, he knows the assurance that God will bring it about. And we have to remember that with our hermeneutic, that is, how do we understand the Bible as a whole? Again, Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 24, but that we see through the eyes of Christ. But with our eyes of faith, we see a sure word. This is what David does here. He has a sure word that he is confident that God will do this, that it's not something that he doubts, it's not something that wavers with him, but it is God's sure word in which he can put all of his confidence. And then we hear that as well, that we are to be confident in God's word because he brings to pass that which he has promised to do. Now, chapter 23, verse 3b, so just the two lines that are remaining in there, we have then the identification of the righteous ruler. It says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Now, verse 4 identifies some of the effects of that, but the righteous ruler himself. Now, this word, some of you like to read different translations over time, but the translations on this vary just a little bit. So, the ESV, which I just read, when one rules justly over men, by the way, that word is Adam, the generic word for man, mankind. When one rules justly over men, the New American Standard reads, he who rules justly. So it seems to particularize it as opposed to saying when this would happen. The New King James, he who rules justly over men must be just. The New Living Translation, the one who rules righteously. And then the today's NIV, when one rules over people in righteousness. They're all trying to get at some future king who will rule in a very particular way. Now, not all of them come across as clearly as the others, but it's seeming to identify the qualities of an ideal king. And while it would be fun to apply this to our civil rulers or something like that, David does not really have any of that in mind. What he has in mind is an ideal king who would embody the understanding and the quality of righteousness in both his personal being and in the rule that he has. So that the king is described then as the one who fears God or rules in the fear of God. Again, hearkening back to what we said about oracles, that this is a wisdom literature style phrase. You see it all throughout the wisdom literature. Proverbs gives this idea of being in the fear of God. And what it does is it denotes for us basic piety. We've talked about that before. This is where everything starts. You know God and you follow him. You fear him was a shorthand way of saying that we are pious people. Here it's coupled with the word rule, also used frequently in wisdom literature. So you get this kind of hybrid and crossover that David is giving to us a psalm-like thing, so wisdom, but he's also giving us a prophetic-like thing, but looking forward to an ideal rule and ruler, so that the one who rules, or he, the one who will come, rules both in the fear of God, but he rules then in righteousness. But we can reduce that. We can reduce that to be that he rules as a righteous one. And when you hear it like that, it gives you the messianic connotations that identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom David is looking. You've heard the phrase, you've seen the thing, maybe as seen on TV. You know, they sell these things in stores or wherever. As seen on TV. Well, as seen in prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is also reiterated in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. But here Jeremiah, so sometime after David, a few hundred years after David, he is identifying one who will come that connects David with a ruler of righteousness, so that the Davidic king will be a branch from the tree of David who will embody all of the good and godly characteristics. He will be a righteous branch. Right, he will correctly dispense justice, as Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 says. Zechariah 9:9 says something similar. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we often hear these words around the time when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Riding on his donkey, so we traditionally call that Palm Sunday, and we reference that Zechariah 9 has prophesied what is happening here, that they could identify their king by the fact that he rides in this particular way, and people are saying Hosanna, and they're crying out, and they're putting their, you know, their branches and their clothes and stuff down this way. Now, oftentimes we miss, I think, the importance of things because we get kind of caught up in the picture of it and the details of it, and you know, we're waving our branches and all that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong inherently with that. I'm just pointing out that we then kind of miss it. The point of it was that Christ, the King, the righteous one, so both embodying the ideal that he was perfect, right? That he was the one who ideally would rule his people with righteousness and justice and equity, the words that echo through the Psalms, that he was the one coming into Jerusalem on that day. And after that day, he would soon be rejected by men. But nonetheless, he comes as one who will come and rule and reign in righteousness. And so, you know, we understand that the New Testament authors then, they understand both Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and Zechariah 9:9. They identify this righteous one as Jesus. And so they look to Christ, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus was born a king of the Jews. So it identifies him early on as one who would rule over his people. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, and also 19, verse 38, the reference is made both to the throne of his father David, and then later at his coming into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes, referencing the Zechariah passage. So, in other words, the New Testament writers are very conscious of both what Jesus said, what the later prophets said, that the identification of this one would be a king related to David, who would rule in righteousness. John chapter 1, verse 49, that he, Jesus, is the king of Israel. So these are important to identify, that in David's very last words, he doesn't simply acknowledge gratefulness to God. He does that as well. But what he does is he points forward to a day when the kingdom would be ruled by the ideal ruler, the perfect righteous one who would rule in righteousness. Now, I want to point out to you two things, and this is in verse 4 and verses 6 and 7. This is the third point. There are effects of the righteous ruler. There are effects of the righteous ruler. He likens them to nature, the sun and the rain. But in doing that, he's not simply telling us something about nature. He is telling us about the life-giving effects and the nurturing effects that come with this righteous ruler. So on the one hand, the king will have very direct, life-giving, nurturing effects. In fact, the comparison to this could be Psalm 72, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 6, that the king is likened to the sun, who illuminates and then brings certain other kinds of effects also. But that there will be a righteous king that will endure as long as the sun, and that he will reign on the earth, reign, R-A-I-N, as the waters cover the sea. That is, he will bring the effects of nourishment that plants need. So sun brings brightness or revelation and governs the day, and rain causes growth and refreshment to plants and to people. Now, think about the ministry of Jesus and then how it comes to us, all right? That Christ comes, and we often have this light and darkness kind of understanding that outside of Christ, you and I are in darkness. But in Christ, he brings to us light, right? He illumines or brings to us the dawning of day so that then we see and that we understand. Now, that's not the only thing. That's, if you will, the beginning of it. But that he forwards that by also nourishing us with his word. So these things that he brings to us are not just initial, but they are ongoing as well. So he brings to us his word in a way that illumines us, brings us to life. He brings to us the refreshment that nourishes us and nurtures us all through our lives. Very important for us to understand that when the sun and moon are being used here, they're being used in a couple of ways. As I mentioned, revelation is one of them, or illumination, that we would understand and be nourished and refreshed, particularly by God's word. But even more than that, we want to remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 that the sun was given on that fourth day, was created to govern the day. So in other words, even the idea behind Christ coming as the ideal king or the righteous king, that he comes to govern or rule, when he's likened to the sun, there's the likening is to the ruling or governing the effects that he has upon his people. And so we recognize that through Christ, all authority that he has in heaven and on earth, right? We recognize that Christ's authority is vested into his people. All believers are vested with Christ's authority. So you have Christ's authority. We often call that the office of the believer. And then per the local church, we then recognize that you take your authority and you identify men who will govern you, particularly the elders. And you identify them and you elect them so that the authority that comes to you as a whole, you use it to identify those men. And then in identifying them, they are raised up to be elders. And in doing that, then they govern over you. So that there's a direct line between Christ's ruling in righteousness and that which the church gives to you in terms of its elders and ministers to rule properly, righteously, and justly over you. So there's a sense in which it's not just a theoretical out there deal, but it's something that comes to us and is effectual to us in the local church day by day, week by week, month by month, that in the doing of it, among the many things that happens is that God's word is proclaimed. I don't proclaim it as divine revelation on my lips, but I take the divine revelation and I say, this is what God says to us. And he gives it to us. And its effects upon us are that it is a disciplinary action on all of us. It is disciplinary because we hear God's word and we are to be shaped by it and formed by it. We are to be conformed into the image of Christ. And in doing that, it is, you know, by virtue of the Spirit upon us and in us that Christ is forming his word in us. It's not just simply to give you a TED talk. It's not simply to give you exhortation to be a better person. It's not simply just to say, go out and, you know, try harder. But it is to say, here is God's grace to you. And here is God's awe to you. And receiving his grace, you go out and you fulfill what God has commanded you to do so that you give the declaration of righteousness that you are righteous because of Christ's work to declare you to be righteous, but you also get the other effect of that, that you are being made righteous. You are being formed and conformed and reformed and all of those things to walk as a godly person. So you're being renovated and you're living uprightly so that when Christ rules us, we understand that that is the hearing of God's commandments to us and then the doing of those commandments. We sometimes tend to disengage these that, you know, Christ rules and that's fine and then I do whatever I want. No, Christ is our present king. He rules as the head of the church and he is active and participatory in the life of the local church, every single one of them, particularly through his word, through the means of grace, as we might call them, the word and the sacraments and prayer, but actively through the work of the elders to do that which we've been called to do in actively governing you, that is to disciple you, and the disciplining effects that we have, the nourishment that comes, the illumination that comes. All of this is what Christ has given to us so that Christ is not just simply that David looks forward to a day, but he looks forward to a day when very particular things might happen. And yes, Christ is our king, But then there are the practical effects that flow down, which I've just mentioned just a moment ago. Now, on the other side of that, there is also, because God's kingdom and his rule and righteousness, if you will, as a double-edged sword. On the one hand, he saves people. And on the other hand, he brings judgment to those who are not his people. And those are the last couple of verses, like bramble set on fire, essentially. The wisdom tradition, David, the righteous one, is contrasted with the troublemakers. The troublemakers are worthless men, or more, most literally, the sons of Belial. These people, throughout the use of this phrase, have a history of doubting God's ability to save Israel. So rather than it being just simply immoral people, they are that. They are actually doubters or unbelievers. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that it's the suppression of truth that God comes to judge? That you and I hear and know the truth by virtue of the general revelation that exists. But we suppress that truth. We are by nature unbelievers in God because we don't want to believe it. We suppress it. Rosaria Butterfield brings that out well in her books, to point out that even though she lived a particularly immoral lifestyle, that if we tend to think of sin as only immoral lifestyles, we will miss what the Bible says here and in other places, that actually what it is that, because then what it does is it exempts from that I don't need as much saving as the rest of people because my life isn't really that immoral. And so these really immoral people need something that I don't. It's a way of exemption by I'm better than other people. And she does a great job to identify this. She brings out well, I think, what the scriptures say. I would say the same thing, that actually you and I are all in the same boat. I was born an unbeliever and you were born an unbeliever. And our problems are not just the morality or immorality that comes out of our unbelief. But it's the heart of it is that we are actually unbelieving. And this is what is being contrasted here, that these sons of Belial all throughout the scriptures are those who are unbelievers, doubters. They don't believe that God can save Israel. That was their problem. And that's why God comes to judge. In fact, you notice that they are thorns, bramble, but that it takes the end of a spear or it takes the shaft of a spear. In other words, they're the tools of judgment upon them. And that's what kind of lifts them up and sets them into the fire. Ezekiel chapter 28, and for the house of Israel there will be no more a briar to pick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. The briars and thorns there are, like here, God's enemies. They are listed as foreign nations, that is, those outside of the nation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We men talked a little bit about that on Friday night. There is the nation, those who are believers from all nations. And then there are the unbelieving nations, which is also one nation of unbelievers from all the nations as well. And these folks are judged because they're too hard to handle and they're judged by the fire. And so we see this coming to pass. On the one hand, we see Christ coming to save and the call for us to disciple the nations. And then we recognize that the final judgment will come in which Christ will come and send his angels and they will bring this judgment upon all mankind. Until then, we don't bring that judgment to mankind. We bring and bear upon them the gospel itself, calling them to repentance and faith. And in doing that, we await the day when the Lord will come and judge the world with that righteousness that he says he will. David's words here in conclusion are significant because they're spirit-inspired and prophetic. They look forward to the day when Christ comes. And in coming, he comes to bring justice and equity, righteousness. In doing that, it's a twofold thing. On the one hand, he declares and makes us righteous as his people. On the other hand, it's an act of judgment that he will judge all humanity, and then particularly those outside of his kingdom, with righteousness. They suppress knowledge of the truth, and because of that, they will gain and receive God's wrath. Let us pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word given to us. We do pray, O Lord, that as we call upon you, we would call upon you in salvation, our need for help, that we would attune ourselves to you. And in this, as the Children's Catechism says, that we would ask for your spirit, to regenerate us, to bring us to yourself, that we may hear and receive your words by faith. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're